Grace Community Church. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 10. I was in the car a few weeks back with a friend of mine, an old college buddy named Patrick Oliver. Patrick is doing his residency in Pennsylvania as a doctor. In fact, when I knew him in college, he would volunteer at the local fire station and ambulance. Patrick loves to be in a crisis and bring order to chaos. It's part of who he is. It's part of how God has made him. It's part of what he believes is his life's calling. As we rolled to the stoplight, we looked to our right, and there was a set of three or four cars clearly had been in a traffic accident. I looked over at Pat, and I said, you want to get in on some of that over there? I know that's what you love. And we turned, and there was a fire truck and an ambulance and, three cop cars already there. Accident had clearly happened a while back. And I said, you know, you could go get some pointers. And he smiled, and he said, that's too routine for me. Didn't look like the cars were blown up enough to be worth his time to go help ordinary mortals could administer the medical care in that situation. What astounds me, as that was his reply, was just a simple thought. You know what? Even though he's not licensed to practice medicine in Virginia, if he would get out of our car and walk over and give medical care to somebody lying on the side of the road, his medical status would be protected by what our government calls Good Samaritan laws. Isn't it amazing that Scripture is so powerful that it orders our frame of thought and our culture so much that there are literally laws in our community taken word for word from Scripture? Now, does that mean that they're understood in the same way or applied in the same capacity? No, of course not. But the passage we are going to look at today is a famous one. If people don't know much about who Jesus Christ is, there's a good chance that they've at least heard this story that he offers. But what I want to invite all of us to today is to draw back what we think we know, to draw back what we expect to find in this text. And I want us to come here with fresh eyes. Not because I'm going to give you some new profound twist on the text. The orthodoxy of this text is secure historically. But rather because I want it to speak to our hearts in a way that does not get a yes, of course, from our minds. Does that make sense? Aren't there texts you read and you're like, yeah, I need that one. Yeah, I got that. Main point, yep. Secondary point, yep. Cool application for today, yep. Got it. I want to invite us all to see this text with fresh eyes, that it would invigorate our hearts. You guys up for that? All right. Join me in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving
same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for having any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Let us pray. Jesus, we confess that we are lousy neighbors. Jesus, we confess that we are quiet when we should speak. We are noisy when we should remain silent. We are self-consumed, self-absorbed, and elitist. But that's what this text tells me. Lord, that's what this text convicts me of. As I gaze on you, and I know that you are not any of these things that I am, my heart cries out, change me. Change us. But we are your people, and yet you have a lot of conforming to do to make us like you. Holy Spirit, come and fall heavy in this place. Holy Spirit, come and push out distraction. Holy Spirit, come and push out an unwillingness to see. Holy Spirit, come and bring focus and courage to face who we really are in the mirror that this text shows us to be. And give us joy in the thought that our face will be replaced by yours one day. And the man or woman that we see in the mirror will have the love of Christ imminently flow from every aspect of who we are. Come and draw us near to the cross that we would feel its effects and be changed. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to receive your word spoken. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Our passage begins, obviously, in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. We're going to focus on the word test in a minute, but I do want to say, to his credit, the man at the center of this questioning and inquisition of Jesus is an expert in the law. He has dedicated day and night his life to answer one question. What does the law of Moses teach? There are many in this room who would do well to desire to be an expert in the law of God. But as we're going to see, for all his knowledge, his heart is unmoved. For all his wisdom and insight, he's blind. One of the most basic realities knowing and loving God. You know what the good news is for us? We are blind like He is. But Jesus has given us this text that we would see. So on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, just in your gut, is it ever going to be a good idea to test Jesus? Are you ever going to one-up Him? In the macho contest, are you going to come out ahead? Ever? Yeah. See, He's got this little thing going for Him called divinity. And He's got this experiential benefit that we don't really have called, I created it all. It puts him ahead a little, wouldn't you agree? Yeah. So it's never going to work out. Every time I cringe for these poor guys on the read, and they try to trap Jesus, I'm like, you can't trap him. He just closes your eyes and walks right through you. He can float up away like Neo in the Matrix if you wanted to, right? He can do whatever he wants. Oh, really? I'll just walk across the water then. It's never going to turn out well for you when your heart is geared to try and trap or test or prove Jesus to be faulty or less in some way. But that's His heart. He knows the law, and He wants to see if the local rabbi who could do all these miraculous, wondrous signs knows anything about who God really is at all. Or is He just some wacko with some sweet gifts? So He asks. He begins, teacher. In the NIV, it's also rabbi. He begins with His title, the title of authority that Jesus clearly earns and deserves. Teacher, this expert in the law asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We ask this question all the time. And the question is formatted wrong. Common question, everyday question. What are the works that will please God in such a way that we can be in relationship with Him, right? If you were to quiz my daughter, Sydney, and say, Sydney, what makes Daddy happy and has him delight in your being with Him? There's a myriad of answers she could give, but they would all be predicated on obedience, right? Because that makes my life easier. Problem is that every human religion begins with works. Jesus is not going to pick this fight in this text, in this place, in this moment, but I want you to be absolutely clear as we go into this text that no one who stands on his own righteousness will be in heaven with God. No one who says, look at all the good that I've done, will ever set their eyes on the glorious face of Jesus Christ. The question itself is wrongheaded because you have not obeyed the law perfectly thus far. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, is a gift of God, not by works. So that no one can boast. The worship that goes on in heaven is not directed to us. It's directed at Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, being Jesus, is going to ask in verse 26, what is written in the law? Jesus is so benevolent in this moment. This guy is a scribe, right? He's an expert in the law. He spent his whole life. And so Jesus says, all right, I'll take this conversation to your wheelhouse. All right, let's go to your sweet spot. Let's go to the area you think you control. Let's go to the area you think you have full knowledge of. Because if I take you anywhere else, you're going to quip that whatever I talk about is not in the law. So you tell me. You want to trap me? Let's go to your wheelhouse. I will play in your home court. What does the law eternal life is prerequisited by. And then Jesus says, how do you read it? The law is subject to interpretation. Any written document is. Did you know that? I can give you a quote or a paragraph written by anyone at any time in history, and if we work hard enough, we could create sort of ethereal, abstract circumstances that maybe explain why that was written and what it addresses in such a way that it's completely removed from the author's intent. As we study Scripture, we must draw to it in such a way that we want to know what's in Luke's head as Luke is writing this. Because my interpretation of it is irrelevant. For all practical purposes, Jesus is saying, go back and tell me what you think Moses is saying, because I know what Moses said, because I whispered it to him. How do you read it? Because I read it flawlessly, impeccably. I breathed it. How do you read it? And the man answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a quote. It's a quote right out of the law. And he's right. It's the place where the Ten Commandments are summed into two. And they hover over every thought, every moment, every desire God has for your life is contained within these simple words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. First four commandments of ten are focused primarily on how you relate to God. And the rest are focused on how you relate to your fellow man. These are good summaries that God whispered to Moses, and Moses wrote down for us. And if they had stopped right here, they would have had great fellowship together. Right? He asks a question. Jesus puts it in his wheelhouse. He gives the absolutely correct mental answer. He speaks back the word of God. How is that ever wrong? He's an expert in the law. He fed the question. He knew the answer. They're in absolute agreement. And Jesus replies, 28, you answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. To the one who loves God perfectly in their heart, in their mind, in their strength, and in their soul, and loves every person, their neighbor, as themselves, eternity is secure. A lifetime without time with God is the reward for such a mighty obedience. And then it goes all wrong. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who's my neighbor? Oh, this is not going to work out well for you, bro. See, we can talk about who God is in a way that's mental, it's abstract, it's all done with charts and graphs and abstract conversations. We can talk about who God is, the nature. We can do it from a philosophical stance. We can do it from a historical Greek stance. We can sort of go back through cultures and do it from an archaeological stance. What is common about believing things about God in all civilizations and all cultures? Where are they different? What affected their differences? We can go
after a conversation about God, and it'll last more than a lifetime. With the true God, the living God, the one who reveals himself to us, also moves us out in that revelation. It's not just something for us. It's not just something for seminary professors. It's not just something for abstract college professors. This conversation about who God really is for everyone on the planet. Every walking heart. So when you move the conversation from who is God to how do we relate to man, your unrighteousness is going to be obvious. Because you can talk about an internal affection for God in a way that is not expressed outwardly. But you cannot talk about an affection for your fellow man and have no expression. Does that make sense? So this guy just opened up a whole can of whoop on himself. He seems to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Hang on to that question. Jesus' response is not a debate. Jesus' response is not a dissertation. Jesus' response is not a chart and a graph. It's an easily understood, incredibly challenging story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Let me give you a tiny bit of background here. There's a guy. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's literally walking the road to Jericho. I haven't heard of that. And there's one particular place on this road that was notorious for robbery. Thugs and bad guys would hang out in one particular place, and if you were walking down that road at the wrong time of day or just at the wrong time, you could get jumped and mugged and killed or at least beaten to the point where you can't follow them back to where they live, to where they hide, to the hideout. This was a common thought. It's a common occurrence. Violence is not new to our culture. It's not new to planet Earth. Its form may change. The names of the groups who are fighting may change. But the concept is geared in selfishness. I want what they have, and so I take it. It's very simple to understand. Verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road. A Jewish audience that hears this would bug out. Why would the priest be going from Jerusalem south? The pagans live south. If he's in Jerusalem, he should be going north, back up to Galilee. Maybe he was serving the temple and it was his time, but there's nothing good comes from going south. You should go north. So they'd be shocked. He happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Quite literally, he sees the half-dead, naked guy bleeding on the side of the road and says to himself, I'm a Levite. Maybe I'm a priest. If I touch that guy and he dies, then I gotta go through all this ritual stuff and I can't actually do my job. And like wherever I'm headed, it's important. So if I try and help that guy and he dies, I can't do what I'm supposed to do and what I've been called by God to do in my function.
So the easiest way to make sure that it accidentally touched the dead body is to walk right around it. Just, okay, you're bleeding and wheezing, and if you try and latch on to me like a drowning man in the water would, the easiest way to do for everybody involved is to pass by on the other side. You cannot understand this text if you cannot wrap your brain around the thought that this is a reasonable choice. And you make it every day. There are legitimate obligations that you have in your life. There were legitimate obligations that he had in his life. So he passes by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. So the two guys who are supposed to know God's heart, the two guys who serve God in a very functional, very present, very public way, walk around. They cannot be bothered with the bleeding dude. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Every pair of Jewish ears that would hear this statement would bridle in anger. What do you mean you're the good guy, the Samaritan? Samaritans are half-breeds. They're dogs. They don't even know God or love God. They live on the other side. They worship on the wrong mountain. They got horrible theology. We need to become a good guy. They're not just sort of, well, that's an interesting artful choice. I probably dislike Samaritans. And so he's wonderfully crafting that for me in such a way that I would be convicted. No! You're burning with anger. How dare a Jewish rabbi exalt a Samaritan in comparison to a Levite or a priest? You do not understand the nature of racism if you do not understand the anger involved. You do not understand elitism at its core if you do not understand that it's postured above to below. Powerful to oppressed. Remember the question that predicated this whole concept. Who is my neighbor? Samaritans and the Jews have been living side by side for hundreds of years. In fact, if the Samaritans want to leave Samaria, they must, by definition, pass through Jewish territories. Not so with the Jews, as we've seen in previous weeks in Luke. A Samaritan, as he traveled the southern road, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. While the Levite and the priest passed by on the other side, the Samaritan moved towards the half-dead man, the naked, bloody, beaten man on the side of the road. Is the one that the Samaritan runs to instead of from. It's not enough. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The wine there is alcohol. It's an antiseptic. He's trying to help prevent this guy from getting infection. See, we live in a day of pharmaceuticals, yes? You get an infection, and there's a laundry list of drugs that you can take.
this guy's doing everything in his power, everything he has on hand, everything in his midst, he's pouring out at great expense to himself. He's pouring it out because he has compassion on the man on the side of the road. It's not enough. It's not enough to take and do what you have on the scene. It's not enough to pour out everything in your repertoire in the moment and to leave. It's not enough. Then he puts the man on his own donkey and he took him to an inn to take care of him. This guy literally sticks him in his own car and drives him to the local hotel. The next day, the Samaritan takes out two silver coins and gives them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," the Samaritan said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." He gives them a deposit that should cover the room for a month. Not a day. And the deposit is, "I'm going to come back and check on him. I'm going to come back and check on you, taking care of him. And whatever expense you have to lay out, I will pay." Literally, what he's saying is, "What that guy needs, charge to my account. And I will pay." That's the gospel. That is the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus Christ stands before the Father and says, "Whatever their penalty, whatever their debt, whatever it is, I will and have paid it in blood. Whatever they owe, that's mine. Whatever they need, I will provide." If that does not ring of the gospel to you, you know not Jesus Christ crucified. "I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." The Samaritan, who doesn't know him, doesn't care who it is, goes out of his way to do everything to preserve this guy's life. So Jesus, after telling the story, looks back at the expert in the law and says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Notice how Jesus flipped the question. The man asked the question, "Who is my neighbor? I.e., to whom do I have to do this?" And Jesus has now flipped the question to whom are you going to be a neighbor? You see how it stands on its head? It's not just, okay, the people who live in 4-house radius of you, that's your neighbor. 6 cubicles in a square area at work, those are your neighbors. You can't be responsible for the guys in China, so why don't you be a neighbor to these guys? The expert in the law wants to know where the line is so that he can meet the standard. Jesus is saying, "That's not the way it works, bro. You don't get to define the criteria to judge who your neighbor is. I do." And so every day, you should come running to me, asking me to whom you are going to neighbor today. Who needs you today? That is the question. Out of the abundance of the love that we have for God, out of to this. If you look Jesus Christ square in the eyes and everything in you wants to embrace that, I don't need to tell you how. I just need to tell you who. Do you get that? Who is my neighbor? No. To whom are you going to be a neighbor today? I know you can't neighbor everybody. That doesn't mean you neighbor none. It certainly doesn't mean you neighbor those who look like you, think like you, and act and love. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Don't define a criteria of who you're obligated to be merciful to. Go be merciful! And I will send them to you. I will break their car on the side of the road so that they can sit in yours. Be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Who is the bad guy in this story? It's not real. Jesus is telling a story. All good fiction. It's got good guys and bad guys, right? All good fiction has a tension between those who are right and good in the midst of the fallen circumstances and those who cause the oppression. Right? Basic storytelling. And Jesus is the master storyteller. Who's the bad guy? Everything in your being cries out the robbers. Right? Everything in you wants to say, well, I didn't beat him up. I didn't make him naked. I didn't strip his money away from him. The reality of the gospel is simple. If you are not actively fighting for the oppressed, you're the bad guy. The Levite is the bad guy. The priest is the bad guy. For all the legitimate reasons we could come up with. But they're the ones who are standing passively still on a moving sidewalk that ends in destruction and oppression and elitism and segregation. The Samaritan is the one who turns the other way and walks against the crowd on the moving sidewalk. And he's your hero in this story. We have to get to a place where we understand passivity is not biblical. We can't stand idly by and watch injustice. One of the chief meanings of this text, when you pass by on the other side, you're the villain. You didn't have to cause the condition, but if you're not solving the condition, you are part of what furthers the condition. Amen? Real love for God. Real passion for his kingdom propels us outward to proclaim, to reach the nations with the gospel, and to serve the nations in the redemption of the coming kingdom. You'll see both themes woven intricately and intimately in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we saw Jesus' unfailing, unyielding, absolute, all-consuming love and joy. enough to think that you love that and not live like it's true. That's what this text is doing. That's why Luke is weaving these stories together. Luke wants us to understand it is the Son of God's delight to rescue a people, but he is not rescuing a people to put them on a mantelpiece. He's rescuing a people to conform them to himself, to carry out what he loves, which are people of every race, of every culture, people from every nation, according to Revelation 5:9 or Revelation 7:9. And there are those among us who say the only thing is to love our neighbors. If we would just do good works, if we would just love well, if we would just serve the world, everything else will take care of itself. In response to that thought, in response to that accusation, I believe Luke continues with the next part of this passage. I have never in all my years heard somebody connect what follows in 38 to the end of the chapter with what preceded it in the Good Samaritan. And come help me, Lord. All I can think about this week is how grateful I am that Luke puts it next to it. Follow me. Watch this. Watch your God breathing scripture. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." You got to get this situation, okay? Jesus and his happy, his merry band of followers are hanging out in their house, which means there are at minimum 13 males to feed. Now, you're kidding yourself if you think it's only the 13 of them, right? Jesus and the 12 guys, you're out of your head if you think they're the only ones who are present. But even still, that's a banquet. We'd be blessed on Friday to have 15 of you guys show up, right? There's a lot of preparations that have to be made to put food on the table for more than a dozen people. Plus the people in the house, plus all the other people, family and friends and locality, and these in the house so you know other people are coming. There's a banquet that she's got to prepare, and apparently she's having to do it by herself. So she comes and says to Jesus, "My sister, the co-responsible person in hosting this affair, is sitting at your feet listening to the wonderful words, not helping me get stuff done. And there's legitimate work that needs doing. So can you tell me to get off her knees and kind of actually do something? Can you tell her to work? I'm doing this all by myself. Tell Mary to help me." Verse 41. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, will not be taken from her." The service that we would offer the world, if it's not saturated and grounded in time spent at the feet of Jesus Christ, is useless. And you will be filled with anxiety and worry and burden. So when the liberal church or the liberal church says service is the only thing that matters, just love people, just, fix the social problems in the world and leave all this
theology stuff alone, they're wrong. But in the same way, for the frozen chosen church, for the theological snobs and elitists that are out there, who say it doesn't matter, soup kitchen doesn't do real good, doctors don't do real good, only spiritual good counts in God's eyes. This passage of the Good Samaritan tells you, you are a Gnostic if you believe that. The good you do in the social world, in the created world, is real good. In fact, I'm convinced that the Reformed Covenant community are the only ones who can say that. Based on our understanding of creational ordinances, based on the doctrines of common grace that we love and hold to, we're the only ones who get to say that when you do real physical good, it's equal on par with good spiritual good. But where does the tension come from? Why does one church only serve and one church only study? When we are to love God with everything that we have headed upward and with everything that we have headed outward. But there is one caveat. The good we do is real good. But when we're going to look at a Martha church or we're going to look at a Mary church, when it's going to split, when that tree is going to fall in one direction or the other, you better fall on the grace of Jesus Christ at his feet. Because in our Lord's own words, it is better. Why is it better? Is it because the good we do in the physical world isn't good? No, because it's prone to be done from pride and selfish ambition and superiority. Fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and let him tell you how to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And watch as that propels you out, not just up. Why Luke tucks this story in, so that we don't take the Good Samaritan away from where Jesus draws joy. Does that make sense? It keeps the pendulum back so that we're grounded on what is true in proportion. And oh, how I need that, right? I swing in a wide pendulum. If you guys know me, maybe you can relate to this. There are days where I am all theology, and there are days where I am all evangelism, and there are days where I am all, leave me alone, let me think in my little room, and there are days where I'm like, let me loose in the world. God forbid that I would be let loose in the world. And you know what? It's not as though we're supposed to be balanced on a single point in the middle, moving nowhere. I really believe that the teaching of this text in our hearts is that we need both balls swinging in rhythm. It is not that we find the balance on the spectrum between one side and another, but rather that we have both, that By Grace Community Church is reaching with the gospel and serving with the towel. Amen? May it be that we would have hearts that so delight in Christ that we speak and proclaim the gospel. May it be that we see the service of Jesus Christ so clearly manifested that we desire to be like him and carry out what he does in the ways that he does it. Because the reality is, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the foreigner who's come here to bandage us, to heal us, to take our wounds and to charge them to his account. At total cost to himself. Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life by his righteous life, by his atoning death. Watch him say it with his own lips. Go to John 17. I want to close with this. The expert in the law asks the question, what do we do to gain eternal life? Let Jesus tell you what eternal life is, and then you ask the same question. John 17:3, this is his high priestly prayer. This is the night before the cross. Literally, in an hour or so, Judas is going to come with the soldiers to arrest him and kill him. Verse 3, he's in prayer to his Father. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Heaven is not some abstract place where you go. Eternal life is not this commercialized good thing like we were selling it on TV. Eternal life is in union, intimacy with Jesus Christ. That's what the word know there means. It does not mean have knowledge of Jesus. Lots of people have knowledge of Jesus and will not glory in being with him forever in a place called heaven. Eternal life is an intimate relationship with the true and living God. Son chooses to reveal him to you. That's what we learned last week. That's what you'll learn every week when you study the scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess right from the jump, we are not neighborly. We're so tempted, Lord, to justify ourselves, just like the expert in the law, that we want to point to a moment or a time or a series of moments where we loved others at minimal or some cost to ourselves. And yet, Lord, you are the perfect neighbor. You love at total cost to yourself. And you bring all that you have to bear on our neediness, our brokenness. Lord, the irony, of course, in this moment is that we took off all our clothes. We gave away all our money. And we, like in Fight Club, we beat ourselves up. Lord, man is responsible for sin. Many moments in our life we have stood silent when you called us to speak. Too many moments in our life. Too many moments in our life we passed by. We are filled with shame. We are. Holy Spirit, come. Point to the shame in us. Not that we would revel and wallow, but that you would see our sin, show it to us, and take it from us. The scars that we bear, heal. The moments of silence, redeem them, Lord, and make us reconcilers, make us agents of change in the future.
bondage. Release us from all that we've left undone and propel us into action. Lord, we don't want to grow our church so that we grow our church. We want you to grow your kingdom in our hearts, through our mouths, and through our fingers. Settle in our hearts today to whom we can be a neighbor this week. It is my privilege as your pastor, as your co-laborer in the gospel, to declare everyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ, is united to him, who truly repents, to be free, to be clean, to be righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has really done. So do not keep your heads low. Do not stay bowed in a pile of fish, crying out, "Depart from me, God, I am unworthy." Rather, stand on tippy toe and receive the mercy of God in its abundance, because you are not bound by your sin anymore. In Christ. That is why we worship. Amen. Let's worship.